The book of Romans here, and we've looked at in the past, again, the righteousness of God. We looked at the introduction in Romans 1, 1 through 17, sin and condemnation, how God requires righteousness. The bottom line is that the whole world is guilty before God, chapter 3 tells us. And although we looked at the immoral man, the moral man, and the religious man, God says, you've all sinned, you've all come short. I require righteousness. You don't have it. I'll have to give it to you. And that's exactly what God does through His Son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 3:21 through 5:21, we looked at righteousness received and the explanation of justification, how God declares righteous the sinner who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. We looked at the illustration of justification, Abraham, who lived before the law, as well as David, who lived under the law. Both said that they were saved by grace through faith. The results of justification last week on God's blessings, Romans 5, 1 through 11. Now we're having another topical study, and we will for the next few weeks, on eternal security before we go to the provider of justification, Jesus Christ, in 5:12 through 21, that yet in the future. But we finished last week in Romans 5 by looking at some verses, and I'll put them on overhead here for you. Romans 5, 8 through 10. Now look at these verses. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the penalty on Calvary's cross that we could be saved, and that's how you get in on it. God, again, is demonstrating His own love. Who's it towards? It's towards you and me. And He did it while we couldn't save ourselves. Christ died and paid the penalty. So we understood last time that we're justified by grace through faith in Christ. But then we looked at verses 9 and 10, which have some unique words that are very important. Much more than having now been justified, we've entered into the Christian life by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, verse 9. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We're saved from wrath. We're going to be saved in this Christian life by His life. And this is very, very important that we labored and talked about this last time. And we asked the question here as we looked at this, what does God guarantee? Well, God is guaranteeing our salvation by grace, that the justified sinner shall be saved from God's future wrath and by Christ's indwelling life within. This is wonderful to know. This speaks again of eternal security. What we need to understand, and we need to note, that if you don't understand this, that you're going to be saved in the future by His indwelling life and saved from wrath and tribulation, you'll live a life which is really undermined and you won't have that confidence. So this term, shall be saved, we looked at last time as a future passive indicative, which means in the future we're going to be saved. We're going to receive that salvation by God's work through our life. We don't have to do anything but other than we've placed our faith in Christ, and this is a promise of God to us. Indicative mood, this is a fact or reality that we need to understand and we need to know by God's amazing grace. And that's why if you know that, praise the Lord. If you're not sure on that, we'll talk about it tonight and we'll know much more about it. So tonight we want to understand, we want to define the issue for your understanding. Okay? We want to define the issue for your understanding. And the question is, what is the issue? It's an eternal security issue. What does this mean? Eternal security, one who has been genuinely saved by God's grace through faith in, alone in Christ alone, shall never be in danger of God's condemnation or loss of their salvation, but is kept forever saved by God's grace in power. Now this is an amazing statement that could be made, but in this definition, notice the emphasis is on God, not upon man. Salvation does not depend upon man's faithfulness to God, oh no, but on God's faithfulness to man. This definition is talking about genuine believers in Christ. Eternal security is not for those who just profess Christ, but don't possess Christ. See, you need to have that down in your thinking. Eternal security is never to be used as an excuse for sin or disobedience in the Christian life. It is not God's will for the believer to live in sin, but to live a holy life by means of the Holy Spirit. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. And God will deal with His wayward child in discipline, as we will look at and understand that tonight. Okay? So now the question is, what is the question? Well, the question could be stated in several ways, but it is essentially the same as the title of our message tonight. As a child of God, can you lose your salvation or are you saved forever? That's what we need to understand and we need to know it. We can ask it this way. Can you be sure today that you will be saved and go to heaven when you die? Can anyone be sure that they will be saved 10 or 20 years from now? Good question, right? Can anyone who has trusted Christ ever be lost again? That answer is obviously no. Can anyone ever sin badly enough to lose their salvation? No. Christ paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. And can a true believer ever fall away and stop possessing eternal life? As we talk to people all the time that say that that's a reality. You just can't say that you're saved forever and then live however you want. And we're not saying that. That's for sure. So I would recommend that you ask those questions when you talk to people, when they profess to you, oh yeah, I'm saved, I've been saved forever. No such thing. We have to have a past, we have to have a present, we have to have a future. No one's ever been saved forever. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. So if we were born dead in trespasses and sins, when did we make that transition to be saved? When was there a point in time in your life that we were saved by God's amazing grace? Now, sometimes people say, as a Christian, is your salvation forever or can it be lost? That's the question that they're asking. And that's what the title of our message has said here. Okay? But secondly, does it really matter what you believe? Yes, it does. Without eternal security of the believer, you take the good news out of the gospel. Without eternal security, your understanding of salvation and salvation of others would be at risk by injecting our works into His plan, which would actually nullify the grace of God, which means we would come up with nothing by the grace of God. So a proper understanding of eternal security results when we understand that salvation is totally a work of God for man, not a work of man for God. And that's why the direction of the gospel is always from God to man, never from man to God. And that's why when you keep that direction of the gospel clear in your thinking, you'll understand that salvation is of the Lord, which the Bible teaches. Now, eternal security is not a separate doctrine from the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. If a person understands what was accomplished on Calvary and the grace nature of salvation, eternal security will be automatic. They won't question. Eternal life means eternal life. See? It is only when we add our human wisdom, man's works, and a merit-based approach to God that man's problems of eternal security arise. Thus, if a person desires eternal security, denies eternal security, there is a problem with that person's understanding of salvation. See, and that's why on the radio you hear this all the time, that people are not saved forever, or they're not going to take a stand on that issue. It really does matter what we believe. This is very, very important. Thus, this is not an optional doctrine that we can agree to disagree on. In many churches, the pastor will not touch the topic for fear of causing division in the church, and the people that don't believe it will wander off. But if it is taught and people embrace it, there will be greater unity because people will understand they're saved forever by God's amazing grace, and this is what we want to teach and we want people to understand. Okay? So if you know you're saved and you're secure in your salvation, that sin has been paid for once and for all, you don't have to worry about being condemned ever. And that's why when this is undermined or not taught, it really undermines the gospel in a number of ways. Okay? A proper understanding of eternal security occurs when we understand that salvation is totally a work of God for man, not a work of man for God. And that's what we need to keep in our thinking. We need to understand that. The direction of the gospel is always from God to man, never from man to God. Yes, we respond in faith, but faith is the hand that receives the gift, and it's not something that you earn or that you merit. Now, the problem when denying this is this. We went over this last week. I'll go over it quickly again tonight. If you deny eternal security, it takes the good news out of the gospel. I mean, if you're not saved forever, and if you have temporal insecurity instead of eternal security, how can you know you're saved forever? See? It garbles the gospel. Instead of being clear and standing on the issues and reading and seeing what God's Word says, people garble that in their life. Thirdly, it annihilates absolute assurance. It actually undermines absolute assurance. How can you be absolutely sure if you believe in temporal insecurity? Now, no one says they believe that, but if they don't believe in eternal security, that's the only other option that they have. It means to deny eternal security is to disregard the direct statements of Scripture, like we just looked at, shall be saved. A future passive indicative that we're going to be saved one time in the future, and other passages we'll look at as well. It means you will lack the right foundation for genuine spiritual growth. If you don't know you're saved forever, how are you going to grow in grace? See, and that's very, very important that you understand that, as we'll be looking at growth more in the weeks to come here as we continue to study the book of Romans. And it means that the fear of hell instead of the love of Christ becomes the motivation in your life. Now, the fear of hell is a good motivation to trust Christ and to be justified, but not to live the Christian life. You don't live the Christian life as if someone's going to cut you off and you have to go to hell. I mean, you're right back to Rome when you believe that. That's not what we want to believe. It's the love of Christ that constrains me, that motivates me, that drives me in my Christian life. And lastly, it means that you can never be certain that the rapture will involve you if you're insecure, so you have no blessed hope. That is the blessed hope of the church that we need to understand and we need to know. So the question is, how do people answer the question? Now, here's four examples I'm going to put on the overhead here. Here's one. I just can't see how you can think that once you are saved, you can go and live any way you want to and still be saved. We're not teaching that. That's licentiousness. Okay? And although, if you're saved forever, you, on the one hand, can do that, but there's consequences in your Christian life. There's discipline. There's the divine woodshed to think about. We're not teaching licentiousness. We're teaching the grace of God teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Okay? Secondly, I know I'm saved today, but if I sin a whopper sin or stop believing, I won't be saved tomorrow. That person doesn't understand that sins have been paid for once and for all. That's not true. We're not worrying about whopper sins. Christ died and paid for all sins once and for all. And that's why we don't have to think that way. And people that do think that way, they don't understand the gospel, not in grace. Okay? Number three, I know I will never lose my salvation, but somebody else might if they fall away. Well, that's just pride, thinking that you won't deny the Lord, you know, like Peter, cock-a-doodle-doo. I mean, we're all capable of denying the Lord. Who hasn't denied the Lord? Peter's a prime example, and that's why we underline this word I here, because I'd never do that. But some other people might do it. Are you kidding? Anybody's capable of denying the Lord from time to time in their life. And number four, I know that I'm saved because I'm right with God, and I would never deny the Lord. Well, if you don't know that you're going to be saved 5 years from now, 10 years from now, you don't know you're saved forever. In all of the above statements, salvation is not dependent upon Christ's faithfulness to us, but on our faithfulness to Him. A person who thinks they can lose their salvation thinks that you must remain faithful, abstain from certain sins, or maintain some standard of righteousness to gain heaven. Or somebody might say that the term eternal security is not found in the Bible. That's true. It's not found in the Bible. But the Bible is not found in the Bible either. The question is, if the doctrine is taught in the Bible, if someone argues about the term eternal security, just use the term eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Does it last forever? Or is it just temporal life that you have? See what I'm saying? So the question is then, is what is the final standard of authority to stand on an issue like eternal security? Well, friends, it has to be, thus saith the Lord, it has to be the Word of God. See? Thus we need to carefully examine the Scriptures with an open mind and allow God to teach us on this important issue. Thus, let's allow the Word of God to do that very thing. Matter of fact, let's put a marker here and let's turn back to Acts 17 and look at a passage with the Apostle Paul. Had a statement about the Bereans that would be good for us to look at here. Acts 17:10. Now, wherever Paul went, there was tremendous persecution because if he came into town, there was either a riot or a revival or both. People got saved. The religionists dogged his feet. Why? Because he took a stand on the Word of God. He told it the way it was. And this is what he says here in Acts 17, 10 and 11. Then the brethren, the believers, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, immediately going in to tell them what the Word of God has to say. Now remember here, all they had was the Old Testament at this time. Okay? Those in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word of God with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things that Paul taught were so. Okay? Thus many of them believed, and also a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So these Bereans, they searched the Scriptures, they were into the Word of God. So that's what we want to do tonight. Let's begin by searching the Scriptures to find out what God has to say about this doctrine of eternal security. So let's search the Scriptures regarding your eternal security here. And that's the bottom line is, if you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure. Why? First of all, because you are a child of God forever. You are a child of God forever. And to see that, let's go back to John 1. Take a left here in your Bible. And let's look at John 1. John 1, let's look at verse 9. Well, let's look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know Christ. He came to his own, the nation of Israel, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to what? Notice now, to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. Again, salvation is what? Salvation is of the Lord. They were born of God. And God uses the example here of a human family to describe our relationship with him. Like a human family, the father-son relationship is permanent, unchangeable. A person can never be unborn physically. So also, you can't be unborn spiritually. You're once in the family of God, you're forever in the family of God. Now let's look at what the Bible says about our family membership before salvation. Let's turn to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians here. It's good that the Bible is clear on these issues. In Ephesians chapter 2, notice the first three verses here of Ephesians. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he reminds them of their salvation. And he says, in you, Ephesians, God is made alive. They were born again. But you notice you were dead in trespasses and sins at one time. They had a past, see, in which you once also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature, before we were saved, children of wrath, just as others. We were lost in sin. We were not children of God. Now go with me to Ephesians 5 for a minute. Turn over there. Look at 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon sons of disobedience. That's a synonym for the unsaved. Now notice verse 8. He says, you were once not saved, you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You're to walk as children of light. So he tells about their past. He tells about their present. They were saved by God's amazing grace. Okay? Now go back with me to, let's go back to John for a minute. John, let's go to John 5. I put this verse on overhead, but let's go to John 5 anyways, and then we'll look at John 8. And we're going to go over this John 5 verse twice here. But as we think of the new birth again, John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Notice there's a past and there's a future here. And I've put this on overhead here so you could see it. Three things are true, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word. And that's why faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. And that's why Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You need to hear his word, and then just believe in him who sent me. Believe in God. Three things. Number one, he has everlasting life. That's a present tense possessive verb right now, when you believe. You shall not come into judgment or condemnation ever again. Secondly, but three, he has passed from death unto life. In other words, this verb passes in the perfect tense, which speaks of a point of time action with abiding results. We pass from a state of spiritual death unto a state of spiritual life. That is the new birth, friends. And that's why when you can show someone that in Scripture and say, you know, if you were born dead in trespasses and sins, when did you get new life? I don't know. When I was baptized? Wrong answer. Wrong answer. See? So that's why everyone has to think about that. Do I have a past before I was saved? Absolutely. Do I have a present? Yes. I'm saved right here. And there was a point of time I made that decision, and I passed point of time, and I guess I would write that in my Bible if I was to write my Bible in the perfect tense. There's a point of time with abiding results. I remain in a state of life. Okay, that's how you would mark your Bible if you wanted to put a dot over that word past or a dot with a line. You would know that's in the perfect tense. Point of time action with abiding results. I'm now in life and I can't lose it. Okay? Now go with me to John 8. Turn with me there. In John 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here, and they weren't saved. John 8, 42. Let's jump in right in the middle of this heated debate here. John 8, 42. And Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, excuse me, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Notice they were hard of hearing, dull of hearing. They couldn't hear. They weren't saved. See? You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Jesus is telling these folks, they were still dead in trespasses and sins. They hadn't passed from death unto life. And you might be thinking, well, Pastor, how is it that a person comes to life? Well, my battery's going to die. Nathan, all I had to do is, that's not working either. Hold on a second here. Well, we'll use this one. There you go. Galatians 3:26. For you are all the sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Just like our physical children, when we're born in, they were born into the family, that birth cannot be reversed. We may disobey our Heavenly Father, even deny Him, but His love for us is unwavering. He remains faithful, even though we may not. How does God deal with His wayward children? Well, He deals with them with discipline. Just like any father would discipline his own son. And if you're a son of God, if you pass from death unto life, you are now sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Matter of fact, go with me to Hebrews chapter 12 here. And let's look at this discipline aspect here. And this is really the balance to eternal security, so that when you're saved, people, when they say, well, I can go and do whatever I want to do, that's really not true. That's really not true. Because if you do whatever you want to do and don't obey the Lord and walk with Him, just like a physical father wants obedience from his children, so God wants obedience from you. Look at Hebrews 12, and let's begin in verse 3. It says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Notice that term. My son, Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all God's children are partakers, then you are illegitimate. The King James puts it bluntly, you're a bastard. You've not been born again. You're really not part of the family of God. See? And you're illegitimate and you're not a son. Thus, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are God's child forever. Your failures may result in loss of fellowship with God, but can never be lost out of standing with God. And that's why, how do you get saved? How do you get in the forever family of God? Through faith alone in Christ alone. Because on that cross, Christ died for your sins, past, present, and future. And that's why when you put your faith in Christ, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit and placed into this forever family of God, this outer circle. Now, you can also enjoy fellowship with God as you walk under the Spirit's enablement, empowerment in your Christian life, or in your Christian life, you can get out of fellowship through sin, and you can live licentiously, okay? Or you can get out of fellowship and walk legalistically, okay? In other words, I've got a certain code for my life. If I don't live up to this certain code, and if I don't just get it done, you know, and that's how some people live, or some people put an emphasis on a church covenant that you have to keep instead of just looking to the Lord, depending upon Him. Now, we understand, and we're going to understand, that to think of licentiousness, just doing whatever you want to do, Romans 6 deals with licentiousness. We've been freed from that sin nature. Why? Because when we identified with Christ, we died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised to new life with Christ. We don't have to let the sin nature control us and to get us out of fellowship. Romans 6 teaches that. Romans 7 says we're freed from the law, legalism. And that's why just not even the Mosaic Law, but any code of conduct or standard which you think you have to keep to be, have brownie points with God. And that's what sometimes legalism does. People are trying to brown nose God and have brownie points with Him. Where Romans 8 now says, just walk unto the Lord. See? Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8 teaches this whole balance to this whole situation. And we'll look at that even more in the future here as we look at that down the road. But again, in our position in God's family, indicated by this outer circle, this position is permanent and fixed. It's how God sees you. It's not based upon performance in any way. Now, this inner circle speaks of our condition. It's changing. Sometimes I'm in fellowship, sometimes I'm out of fellowship. But I can never get out of the family of God. And that's very, very important. When you understand that God is keeping you in His family by His grace, as you put your faith in Christ at a point in time, you can now relax in the Christian life. And it's not a performance trying to gain God's approval by a certain legalistic attitude or just saying, I don't care anymore. I'm going back into the world and let her rip. See? God wants to cut both of those ways of thinking off. He wants us instead to walk in fellowship under the Holy Spirit's enablement, Romans chapter 8. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. So, on the one hand, our position is eternal and fixed and never changing. But on the other hand, our condition can change at any given moment. I mean, you could have been fighting coming out to church tonight and been out of fellowship with God and said, I don't care, I'm not going. But then you decided to come and you confessed your sin and you're back in fellowship and you're able to hear the Word of God as the Spirit of God is controlling you and regulating your thinking and all of those things. Okay? Now, another reason, I think if you've trusted in Christ alone as your personal Savior, you're a child of God forever. But secondly, eternal life lasts forever. That's what eternal means. Let's go back and look at John 3. Look at some scripture here tonight, different passages. Familiar passage here. John 3, 14 through 16 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him again should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the Greek words for eternal life in verse 15 and 16 are identical. Everyone who believes in Christ receives this life from God, which is eternal by definition. It is not semi-annual life. It's not temporal life. It's eternal life. And if someone denies eternal security, they don't understand the nature of eternal life. And that's what's very, very important to understand and note. Okay, and that's why this word eternal and everlasting is this Greek word. It means without end, never to cease, everlasting in duration. And that's why even condemnation has the same word. It's everlasting in duration. You go to hell forever. And that's the difference right there. We need to understand and note that. Number three, if sin no longer condemns the unbeliever, and it doesn't, how could sin ever condemn you, the believer? Well, think about that for a minute. Since Christ died on the cross and paid for all sins, unbelievers are not condemned because of their sin. Why? Jesus paid for their sin once and for all. So if sin isn't condemning an unbeliever, how could sin condemn a believer? That's a good question. That's amazing to think like that. And that's why most people who deny eternal security say that some sin could cause you to lose your salvation. Again, they miss the fact that sin has been paid for once and for all. Look at verses 17 and 18 here, John 3. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. That's why Christ died for the sins of the entire world. See? He who, here's the condition, believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe or has never believed, that person's condemned already. We're born condemned already, see? Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's not because Christ didn't pay for their sins. He did pay for their sins on Calvary's tree. But it's unbelief in what He's done that condemns men. See? Men's sins are not what keeps them from God today. Why? Christ died for their sins. Note that the basis of condemnation is a failure to believe in Christ alone. Since Christ has been completely, our sins have been completely paid for by Christ on the cross, all that condemns people now is their unbelief in Christ. So if sin could no longer condemn the believer, the unbeliever, how could sin condemn the believer? It can't. It absolutely can't do that. Let me show you one other passage. Go to me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice verses 10 through 12. And he says, when with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because why? Why are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. Notice that. That they might be saved. And for this reason, the rejection of truth, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, it's unbelief that saves sinners. Since sin has been completely paid for on the cross, friends, and that's important to note. And that's why when it comes to religious approach to God, people are trying to atone for their sins by the communion cup, through baptism, through going to church, through confessing their sins to some man in a little cubicle. Impossible. Why? Because Christ, when He died on the cross, He said it's finished. Sins were paid for once and for all. And that's why if sins are paid for, sin isn't the issue anymore, is it? It's not the issue. So if sin no longer condemns the unbeliever, how could sin condemn you, the believer? It can't. That's eternal security. Now, as I think of that, here's a picture of Jesus Christ. I haven't shown this one before. But again, when Christ died on the cross, He died between two thieves, didn't He? Two thieves. Both rejected Him at first. As a matter of fact, let's read it. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us, this guy. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly hang here, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, notice, Lord, Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognized he was the Lord. He recognized he had a kingdom. And he recognized Jesus could save him. I mean, that's pretty good, isn't it? That's what he had to understand. And Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And that's why unbelief, when you preach the cross, look at 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is for them that perish." What is it? Foolishness. Who would believe a stupid message like that? "But unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God." Now this guy never got off the cross. He was never baptized, catechized, confirmed in the church. And I would sense that the ministerial association was standing at the foot of the cross, and although Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise," they would have said, "That's impossible. They haven't come to our church and been baptized and catechized, confirmed. They have to jump through the hoops in our church first." Harder to get into some churches, friends, than it is to get into heaven. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What did that thief do? He trusted in Christ. Simple to believe and be saved by God's amazing grace. Okay? Very, very good slide there to put up to get you to see that. And that's why these two thieves divide all of humanity. The saved from the lost. Everybody starts off on this side, but a few people in life, when they hear this message, somehow respond in faith and are saved. What side of the cross are you on? Are you saved by God's amazing grace? Again, if Christ died for future sins, all of our sins were in Christ died. He died 2,000 years ago, so He was thinking of us so that we could be saved today. The sin isn't the issue, it's the Son question. This thief trusted in Jesus, believed he could get into heaven, and Jesus said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Okay? Number four, another reason. The options that are, you either have eternal life or you have never possessed life. Those are the two options that people need to understand and need to know about. Let's go back to John 3 again and look at this last verse in the chapter 3. John 3:36. What is this verse saying? It says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Again, a present tense possessive verb. "And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, if we could go, I can't go back because I don't have my thing to back up. What's that? The left arrow? There, okay, all right. Which one of these two has the wrath of God abiding on him? This guy does. Which guy has life abiding on him? This guy does. It's exactly what John 3:36 teaches. See? It's very, very simple, and yet people try to make it so complicated that we just can't quite get it. Okay? Note that eternal life is a present possession, and it's not something that you hope you might have someday in the future. It's something that you receive the moment you trust in Jesus Christ. You either have eternal life, or you have never possessed eternal life. There's no in-between. You can't get it, and you can't lose it. Both verbs here are present indicatives. And that's why "has everlasting life" and "the wrath of God abiding on him" are in the present. They continually abide on him. Okay? Very, very interesting. Notice that the one who doesn't believe in Christ shall not see life. This means that no one goes to hell who goes to hell will have been a person who has seen eternal life. That's why you've never either have eternal life or you have never possess eternal life, according to John 3:36. It's so clear, how can people miss it? Because of its clarity. Very, very clear. A very good verse that you could share with people. Number five, if you could lose your salvation, you would thirst again, and Christ promises that believers will never thirst again. John 4, we're right here. Look at verse 13 and 14 with the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again," physical water, "but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Okay? Jesus Christ is using a physical illustration to communicate a spiritual truth here. that those who are saved will have their need of eternal life completely and forever satisfied. Who? How? By Christ on that cross. And that's why this term, shall never thirst, means that we will never thirst forever, is the idea. Okay? Never thirst forever. This is very, very encouraging. Thus, no one can lose their salvation because the water that Christ gives brings up into everlasting life, and he will never thirst again, based upon the promise of God. Okay? Number six, Jesus Christ has promised that you shall not come into condemnation. Now, we looked at this, but since we're right here in John again, let's look at that verse. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. Excuse me, I'm verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. And that's why, I don't know if I've done this here. Yes, death unto life. Again, this new life or this aspect of being born again, if we could draw a circle here around death, this is how everybody starts out, but a dot there, and we can enter now into life. So we have to go from death unto life at some time in life. That's the new birth. And that's why when you do that, you're born again, you're brought into God's family, and God, Jesus Christ, has promised that you shall not come into condemnation. That second point. You shall not come into judgment or condemnation of any kind. Why? Because Christ has died, has paid for your sins once and for all. See? The conditions are what? To hear His word, and what else? To believe. To believe. Okay? And that's why Jesus said, unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. So what about His word? We need to believe. We need to trust Him to have eternal life, or we're not going to be saved. And that's why if a criminal is judged and found guilty, he will do time in prison. As believers, we will never be found be guilty before the criminal court of heaven. Why? Because Christ was judged in our place. That's why we will never come into judgment, because He died for us on that cross. That's why you can know right now that you have everlasting life. That should be encouraging to you. It's encouraging to me. And that should be another great reason why we believe in eternal security once and for all. Thus, if you trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because Jesus Christ has promised that you shall not come into condemnation. Let's look at another reason here. Number seven, Jesus Christ has promised never to cast you out. Look at John 6, right here in John. These come one after another, verses 35 through 37. Look at these verses. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. That was the issue. They wouldn't believe. Thus they were not saved. Notice, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And that's why if you trust in Christ as your personal Savior, you're saved, and you're saved forever. And if you are a believer, God has promised that He will never cast you away. He will never banish you. He will never tell you to get lost or reject you. Why? Because you are in Christ, and in Christ there's no condemnation, Romans 8:1. Okay? Thus, you're a member of the family of God once and for all. Very encouraging. He will never cast us out. Number eight, it is God's will for you never to be lost. How do we see that? In verses 38 through 40 of this passage, right here. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing. Look at that. But I should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, see, it says that they may have everlasting life. Yes, but that's because they have to believe. And that's why if you don't believe, that's a condition for salvation. You can't have it. But it's God's will for you never to be lost if you do have it. That's very, very important that we understand and note that. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And the Father's will was that no believer be lost. that they all have everlasting life and that they will be raised up at that last day to stand before Him. Thus, you can take encouragement in that very thing. We have a standing before God which can never change, it can never be lost, but in our condition, in our fellowship with God, we can get out of fellowship, we can disobey, we can get to a point where we need to repent. And to tell you the truth, friends, the Christian life is one big attitude of repentance. We should always be changing our mind, always desiring to be what God would have us to be in our Christian life. Okay? Number 9. Jesus Christ promises that you will never perish forever. Now, this is a powerful passage, John chapter 10. Let's look here. Kind of technical, but we'll look at it and see if we can make heads or tails out of it. John 10, 27 and 28. 2 points here we want to make. This is number 9. In these first two verses, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Okay? Jesus Christ promises that you will never perish forever. Now the word perish in verse 27 is the same that was used in John 3:16, shall not perish or lose nothing. And the word shall never perish comes from the Greek word which means that we will never perish forever. It's a double negative, oume and eston iona, which means we will literally never perish forever unto the ages. That's how it could be translated. And that's very, very important that we can never be lost. We can never come into condemnation because Christ promised that we will never perish forever. Okay? Number 10, Jesus Christ promises that no one can snatch you out of Christ's hand in the present or out of the Father's hand in the future. Very interesting. Look at verse 28 and 29. "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now the word snatch here is from the Greek word harpazo, and it means to catch up or take by force. It's the same word that was used for the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Every believer is in good hands, for we are in the hands of Jesus Christ and the hands of God the Father, and no one is able to snatch us out of His hand. Now, how would we illustrate that? Like this. So here's the believer. He's in the hand of God. Again, "I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And that's why if you're saved, you're in the hand of God. I mean, how do you get out of that hand? That's a good question. See? Now notice this one. Psalm 37, 23 and 24 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way, though he fall." Can believers fall and get tripped up, make mistakes and sin in the Christian life? Absolutely they can. See? "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his righteous right hand," is what that verse says on the bottom there. Psalm 37, 23 through 24. This is such a great passage of Scripture because it teaches that the triune Godhead is involved in this. We're in the hand of Jesus Christ, who's really in the hand of the Father. And then, not only on top of that, we have the Holy Spirit as the seal. Ephesians 1:13, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Thus, for you to go to hell, the Holy Spirit that you've been sealed with would have to go to hell with you. And He's not going there in the sense that hell is a place of torment. Now, I know God is omnipresent. Let's not think that that's not true. But the blessings of God are not there. Okay? And that's why the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that you belong to God once and for all. So, to get at you, you know, they've got to come and beat up God the Holy Spirit, wrestle you out of Jesus Christ's hands, and wrestle you out of God the Father's hands. Pretty impossible. Pastor Radke used to teach years ago that God the Father is a huge safe. Jesus Christ would be like a, a smaller safe, and the Holy Spirit would like to be a, like an oak nail keg. You're inside of all of that. So to get at you, they've got to beat up God the Father, God the Son, and overpower the Holy Spirit, the omnipotent God. No way! No way can that happen. We are eternally secure, friends. This is very, very encouraging and very important for you and I to know here. Okay? Let's go back now to Romans chapter 5. I trust you sense more and more that your salvation is secure. That's what I want you to understand and I want you to know it. And again, we're going to go right back to that same reason we started with here. Number 11, because it is impossible for God to break His salvation promises to you. What does it say in Romans 5, 8, or especially verses 9 and 10? Much more then, and again, this much more is speaking of God's grace to us. He saves us by His grace. But now, much more. Notice this. Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved. Future passive indicative. From wrath through Him, we are never going to come into condemnation. Nor His wrath, in reference to, I would think, the tribulation. Okay? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, we were brought back into favor with God through the death of His Son. Much more, again, here's that much more, having been now reconciled or brought back into favor or adjusted to God by grace through faith, we shall be saved by His life. By what life? By the Spirit of God's life within us. That's why. And that's why it is the guarantee that we belong to God. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we're sealed until the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30 tells us. Not until we screw up. Now, we can grieve the Spirit and step out of that fellowship circle, but we can never get out of the family of God circle. See? And that's why it's important for us to understand that we shall be saved. A future, concerning your future, you're going to be saved. Passive voice, God will do this for us. We receive this salvation in the future at any different time. An indicative mood, it's a reality or fact for you and I to believe. And that's why there's no ifs, ands, or buts in the phrase, we shall be saved. Everyone who has been justified in verse 9 or reconciled in verse 10 shall be saved. This is a promise of God. And God can't lie. That's why it's a fact to be believed. Take this to the bank. Romans 5, 9, and 10. Very, very encouraging for you and very encouraging for me. The phrase, we shall be saved in verse 9 and 10 is all one word in the Greek. Future, passive, indicative. Now, it's kind of technical. I'm not trying to be technical, but I'm just trying to let you know how God sees your salvation in mind. Okay? So what does all this mean to us? How does this apply to you? Well, we mentioned last week, as we looked at Romans chapter 8, that God wrote down our salvation as we're already glorified. And He wrote this down in the past tense. This is a prophetic aorist. So that God, who foreknew in eternity past, had a plan. He called us by the gospel. We placed our faith in Christ. The moment we placed our faith in Christ, we were justified and declared right. And we were to be glorified. Now, what's missing between justification and glorification? Sanctification. Why? Because God doesn't guarantee our practical sanctification, although He does guarantee our positional sanctification. We're saints. We've been set apart in Christ. But practically to be sanctified, and we'll look at that more as we get into Romans 6, 7, and 8, means that we need to cooperate with God. We need to see that we've been identified with Christ. We're freed from the sin natures. Dominion and power in our life. And we need to walk by faith, yielding to the Holy Spirit for that in our Christian life. Okay? And that's why, although the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. And that's found in where? In Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why we can rejoice in the salvation we have by God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now for Your word tonight. Again, for the fact that we need to understand this doctrine of eternal security. Many people look at it as a damnable doctrine, undermining the faith or causing licentiousness in living. And Father, we do not want to teach that in any way. We want to teach again that it's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And we need to hold fast to grace if we're going to be successful in the Christian life. We need to yield to you, depend upon you, walk under the Spirit's enablement for this to happen. But Father, we need to first and foremost have our minds relaxed in the sense that it's not our doing for you that keeps us saved. It's not our performance or not our batting average in the Christian life. It's the promise of God the Father. It's the work of God the Son. It's the sealing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Father, may we rejoice in the fact that having now been justified, we shall be saved from wrath in the future, and we will be saved by His life as we cooperate with Him. Father, give us the wisdom to apply these truths in our lives, and may we just walk with You, depending upon You, and rejoice and relax in the Christian life. By His grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reminded of a story that I learned years ago about the Golden Gate Bridge.